Your Bibles to the passage we will be studying this morning, Galatians. It's beginning at chapter 5, verse 25. Then we'll be reading into the first five verses of chapter 6. This is God's inspired word, written by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is God's word. Let me pray for his blessing upon the reading and study of it. We do thank you, Holy Spirit, that you work in our midst. We thank you that you've given us a word that is outside of us and that comes to us through the reading of your scriptures, through the counsel of one another. And we thank you that you also dwell within us, giving us the capacity, the understanding to receive it. And we pray that you would soften our hearts to hear things that we may particularly need to hear, areas of our lives that we need to particularly change, ways that we need to change our relating to one another, and to others in relationship with us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be spiritual? If you were to set yourself out the goal of developing your spiritual life more fully, what comes to mind as the sort of thing that you would focus on? For some people, spiritual life looks like spiritual disciplines, studying the Bible, prayer, meditation. For some people, spiritual life looks like cultivating experiences, perhaps traveling to unfamiliar places, broadening our artistic and cultural horizon, experiencing nature through outdoor activities. For some of us, spiritual life looks like service, volunteering, helping the needy, advocating for the vulnerable. Now, at one level, all of those things are potentially laudable, but all of them also actually have the power to hinder or distract us from true spirituality. Let me explain that a little bit. At the start of our passage this morning, Paul clearly indicates what he conceives of as genuine spiritual life. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Paul, along with Jesus, the New Testament, the whole Bible, has a very distinctive understanding of spiritual life. To genuinely grow our lowercase s spiritual life, we need capital S spiritual life. True spiritual life is life in step with the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is relationship with a relational and personal God. And that relational and personal God then sends us into relationship with other people, to practice spiritual life there. Leading up to this point, Paul has tackled what he considers to be two false takes on spirituality: legalism and license. For those of you who are visiting, here's a quick recap of what we've seen most recently in Galatians. Legalism seems to have been the bigger threat for the Galatians. The hot topics in their day were circumcision or kosher food regulations, but the underlying mentality represents an approach to God that often slips into other simple, symbolic, and relatively meaningless acts of outward conformity, but which never really change the inner person. As Paul reiterated time and again earlier in Galatians, the fatal flaw of legalism is that no act of our own good behavior can set us back into right relationship with God. Only Christ crucified can and does set our relationship right with God. In ourselves, all the law does is condemn. All it does is curse. But Jesus, God the Son, became a curse so that we might become adopted sons and daughters of God. As Pastor Jonathan reminded us a few weeks ago, no child can cause their own adoption. Adoption is a unilateral action on behalf of parents toward a child. Legalism is the attempt to compel God to adopt us by showing how lovely we are in our own strength. And it's impossible. In seeking to correct the excess of legalism, Paul has also highlighted the potential danger of license. The last 2 weeks, we saw the battle that Paul recognizes in the life of the believer. In light of our adoption, Jesus and the Father don't leave us to our own designs. As a token and guarantee of our adoption, God the Spirit is given as a gift to Christians. As a result of the Spirit's life within the believer, conflict arises. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, our natural, sin-disordered passions. And the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are the gateway to freedom. But genuine freedom is not what we most want. It's what God most wants for us. God, who knows us, designed us, and better understands what will truly satisfy us, far better than our often confused desires and passions. As we summarized it, Paul urges us not to abandon your freedom and not to abuse your freedom. So now here, Paul gives us a very concrete picture of genuine capital S spiritual life, what it looks like to live in this freedom, but in a freedom that's in relationship with others. What does that life look like? Like gospel-shaped community. Spiritual life is life together in gospel-shaped community. To get at what this type of community should look like, Paul explains the internal dynamic of the gospel and then shows how that applies in two particular types of relationships. The internal dynamic of the gospel is unfolded by Paul in this way. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. There's a word there that's all too easy to just kind of glance over in the English. Conceited. Conceited is a translation of the Greek word kenodoxis, which is actually a combination of two base words, empty and glory. The older translation of the King James is vainglory. Paul warns against an attitude of vainglory, of empty or hollow glory, a hollow self-assessment that stands in direct opposition to life in step with the Spirit. Such false opinions of ourselves lead to two particular attitudes toward others. Provoking is to call out, to challenge, to a contest. Now, who would we provoke or call out? Normally, those that we feel superior to. Those that we're confident that we would win any head-to-head competition with. While envying is the attitude that we take to those that we feel are superior to us. Now, notice what Paul says here. Feelings of superiority to others and inferiority to others are both rooted in conceit, in vainglory. It's possible to think both too highly of ourselves and too lowly of ourselves. Because in both situations, either way, we're just thinking too much about ourselves. The goal of the gospel is not to think less of yourselves, it's to think of ourselves less. The gospel-shaped opposite of our excessive feelings of either superiority or inferiority is a spirit-formed attitude of confident humility. In the gospel, I can be genuinely confident. I'm an adopted child of God. But in the gospel, I should also always be humble. I'm only God's child through God's saving love rescuing me from my sin. The gospel eliminates arrogance because I didn't do anything to earn God's favor. And the gospel eliminates despair because there's nothing I can do to forfeit God's favor. At the same time, Paul's exhortation here reminds us that spiritual growth, keeping in step with the Spirit, requires constant remembrance of these truths. We need to continually be reminding ourselves of the gospel against our internal tendencies to empty vainglory. When someone disappoints us, we can tend to be frustrated with them, to berate them verbally, to despise them in our thoughts. But the gospel tells us, apart from God's work in me, I disappoint him all the time. But he doesn't treat me like a failure. When someone outperforms us and gets accolades and awards and job offers, our tendency will be to become defensive of ourselves, to diminish the other person, perhaps. But if we remember the gospel, we recall that Christ was diminished for us so that we might be given all that we need. As New York City pastor Tim Keller says, the gospel humbles me before anyone, telling me that I am a sinner saved only by grace, but it also emboldens me before anyone, telling me I am loved and honored by the only eyes in the universe that really count. The gospel gives me a boldness and a humility that can coexist and that can increase together. Paul then explains how this internal gospel dynamic will manifest in our relationships in two ways. First, gentle restoration and shared burdens. The first implication of the gospel dynamic for relationships will be gentle restoration. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul provides a very concrete and relevant application of the gospel to life together in relationships. Paul's operating assumption here is that Christians will not be perfect. Eventually, anyone might be caught in a transgression, might have their struggle with sin and temptation exposed. But what are we to do when that will inevitably happen? The temptation for onlookers is to one of two conceited responses that Paul already mentioned. Either proud superiority, what a screw up. How did they think that that was a good idea? Or we might be tempted to an envious inferiority. Well, they got to have fun. People are trying to help them, restore them. The consequences don't look like they're as bad as they ought to be. Both of those responses are wrapped up in selfish concerns, and neither is gentle. A spirit of gentleness is a reminder that gentleness was one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned just before this passage. In some cases, that gentleness may lead us to overlook an incidental fault. The Bible tells us elsewhere that love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Corinthians 13 encourages us that we shouldn't be quick to criticize or to seek fault. But that doesn't mean that we're allowed to use gentleness as an excuse for inaction or indifference when someone is caught in a serious transgression or habitual pattern of sin particularly. Because whichever of us it is will probably need outside help and intervention to get out of the trap that we're caught in. Paul recognizes that this will often be a necessary and painful process, but also one that has to be done with care and delicacy. The Greek word for restoration was used in other contexts to refer to resetting a broken bone. That's the kind of urgent but skillful care that we must show for one another when sin snares us. A true gospel brother or sister, someone who is spiritual, as Paul says, will not shirk this responsibility, nor fulfill it roughly or callously, because they also recognize their own shared vulnerability, as Paul says, lest you too be tempted. Let me give one particular example that may be especially relevant for those of you who are or will be dating. Say you've been dating someone for a while, and then he or she shares with you a way that they've been caught in a transgression. It could be inappropriate sexual activity in a previous relationship, an exposure to pornography, or struggles with feelings of same-sex attraction, or perhaps an experience of being entrapped by someone else's sin against them, some form of abuse. How do you respond? If your first thought is, I deserve better than this, this is too much for me, where's that coming from? Do you expect a future partner who has no problems? Really? Do you think that you bring no problems into the relationships that you have? That's conceited superiority. On the other hand, if your first response is, I shouldn't be surprised. Anyone be interested in me is probably going to be damaged goods. That's conceited inferiority. Instead, a gospel-shaped response might sound like, thank you for trusting me with this information, for sharing it with me, for being honest and letting me into your life in this way. I know I'm not perfect either. Even if my sins have been different, I know that they've impacted me and others around me, and probably you even in the start of this relationship. But God's grace in Christ is big enough to forgive both my sin and yours, and His Spirit is strong enough to help both of us. Now, does that mean that you have to stay in that relationship long term? Not necessarily, but assess yourself. If you're prone to bolt, why? Are you expecting to meet somebody, like I said, with no struggles with sin? Stop and think about that. Confession and repentance and genuine desire to change are actually the signs of spiritual maturity, not spiritual immaturity. Would you rather be in a relationship with someone who won't admit their struggles and you're going to find them out in 10 or 12 years in the future? On the other hand, if your tendency is to stay in the relationship because you don't think anyone else would ever be interested in you, ask yourself this question. Is the other person genuinely wrestling with their temptations? Are they leaning on other people besides just you, trying to get unstuck? Either way, a good test for both of you would probably be seeking out other voices to give you counsel, whether that's mature Christians or pastors or counselors. Those are the sort of people who will also be able to help you identify and evaluate the possible difficulties that might arise in your relationship and the future, and also the best resources for tackling those challenges to come. That's just one example of gentle restoration. The gospel throws our instinctive response to the failures and shortcomings of others into reverse. Instead of stepping back from them so that we don't get impacted, we move toward one another for the sake of restoration, setting things right that have been broken by sin. Paul then shifts to another angle on gospel-shaped community. Not only should we be gentle restorers, but we should also be burden sharers. There are any number of burdens that we carry. They can be relational, physical, financial, psychological, social. Some that are sudden and heavy. Others that might be lighter at a particular moment, but which continue on and on and on and sap our strength over the days and months and years. Whatever the particular burdens that we might have, genuine spiritual life means sharing those burdens that each of us carry. Getting down under it, getting it up onto our shoulders, getting close to the people who are feeling crushed and shifting the weight onto ourselves. Bearing one another's burdens means accepting burden yourself. Often, for instance, people just need someone to share their burdens with, to talk about them. But if you've ever had conversations like this, I hope that you have, you know what happens over the course of that conversation. As the other person talks and shares the thing that's been making their heart heavy, they start to feel lighter and unburdened. But what's happening to you as you listen? Your heart's starting to feel heavy. You're burdened by the thing that is over them. You're bearing their burden. Your heart becomes weighed down as well. But what does Paul call that? Fulfilling the law of Christ. He's probably taking a dig at the legalistic false teachers who are his frequent opponents. They were often zealous to fulfill the whole law, but more often than not, they just traveled around telling other people that they had to do more and more and more. They made the law a burden. As Jesus said of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them onto people's shoulders, but you yourselves are not willing to move them with a single finger. In contrast, Paul points to Jesus' summary of the law that he's already mentioned earlier in Galatians 5. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And one of the ways that he does that now is through his church, through people that he's leading with the Spirit to be burden sharers. This is also one of the ways that you can easily identify false teachers. False teachers will be the people who tend to load up their disciples with ever heavier burdens, while gospel teachers and gospel believers lighten each other's load by sharing it together. Again, the presence of the Spirit is vital for this burden sharing. Without it, burden sharing can actually do spiritual harm rather than help. Notice that Paul returns to this theme of humility. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul doesn't say, share other people's burdens because some of you are stronger than others. That's the way of conceited superiority. He calls all of us to share one another's burdens. No one is burden-free. Another mark of vainglory, of empty glory, is an unwillingness to let others help us. To think that other people might need help, but we can just soldier on ourselves under whatever we are facing. On the flip side, we can also use our service of others as a platform to try to be something when we're nothing. If you serve others because you need to feel needed by them, because you crave the gratitude of those you help, you're not really sharing someone else's burdens for their sake. You're serving them for your own sake. And the best way to know if that's what's going on in your heart is by looking at your response when they don't show gratitude or don't show enough gratitude for the way that you're helping them. When we're really bearing one another's burdens in the strength of the gospel, we'll actually be thinking about the other person rather than fixating on ourselves and what a heavy burden we're carrying for them. Paul ends this section about gospel-shaped life together with one final warning. Let each one of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. This coming week, many of you will be asking your professors, what's going to be on the final? What will it be like if you haven't asked already? How will I be assessed? Here, Paul explains how we ought to grade our own lives. What the test is that matters. And the test that matters is, what have you done with the work that God has given you to do? At some level, you know this intuitively, right? If you're in an English class, you don't go to the biology professor's office hours to ask what's going to be on his test for the class that you're not in, right? But that's how God wants us to evaluate ourselves. We're each given an individualized exam of life. And God wants to see what progress we've made in applying the gospel to our particular circumstances. We might have many similar sections to cover: childhood, adolescence, marriage, children, family, and work. But in each of those realms, the way that we need to grow into the gospel and into fulfilling the law of Christ will be specific to our particular situation, our circumstances, our relationships, our personality, our opportunities. We each have to bear our own load, as Paul says. And you might say, wait a minute, we each have to bear our own load? He just said we have to share our burdens. How can he be contradicting himself in such a short space? Paul is not contradicting himself because he gives a distinction. He's using two different words here, burden and load. The word for burden is a large weight that would crush a single person trying to carry it unaided. But the word for load is a backpack-sized weight. It's not negligible, but it is manageable. The reality, of course, though, is that that weight is manageable only because someone else has shared our burden, not only with us, but for us. If we lose sight of the gospel, a passage like this will become like one of those burdens that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and so many since then, has simply loaded onto tired shoulders of the already burdened. But that's why we need to keep in step with the Spirit and remember the gospel. We can only fulfill the law of Christ because Jesus has already done so himself. Though he was all glorious, Paul tells us in another letter to the Philippians that Jesus emptied himself to become a neighbor to us who are so vainglorious. He alone of all people in history genuinely was superior, but he didn't provoke us, call us out, challenge us, or shame us. Instead, he was gentle and humble of heart with us that we might be restored and become brothers and sisters. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, to restore us, he bore the sin and transgressions of many. It was the will of the Lord to crush him so that we would not be crushed. He bore the crushing load of our sin so that the Spirit might enter into our lives and so that new life in him might begin. Let us praise him and thank him for this in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks this morning for the encouragement of the gospel that is ours. It is so easy for us to forget this, our day in and day out routines, our frustrating interactions with others and our frustration with ourselves. We ask that you would continually remind us of the gospel. Remind us that you know that we are still carrying our own load, that you call us to do that. But help us remember that we can do that because the Spirit is at work in us. He is the one by whom we live and the one who continually sets before us the reminder that the ultimate crushing burden of sin has been lifted. It's been placed on your shoulders at the cross. It crushed you so that it would not crush us. We ask that you help us to live in the joyful, confident humility of these truths, that it would impact us as we interact with one another, as we show and extend love and grace and mercy and humble gentleness to one another. We ask it in your glorious name. Amen.